Okay, Genesis chapter 6. The other scripture, of course, is Hebrews 5 and verses 8 and 9. We are going to be discussing this evening the obedience of Noah. And that's a pretty general topic when you think about it, obedience. Okay, now we're going to look at the obedience Noah exhibited, of course, with regard to building the ark. But there really are a lot of angles we can take at this. So I hope that what I've prepared for you this evening is going to be beneficial. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22 says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." That's in reference to the instructions to prepare an ark, to put the animals on the ark, two of male and female, of course, and all of these different kinds, the birds in the air and those things that creep on the earth, the beasts of the earth, all those things. The specifications that God gave Noah, he did. And that's where we get to verse 22, "Thus Noah did." We go back a little bit in this context and recognize that after so many years of creation, we've reached a point where man has gone to the extreme. In fact, to the point where the eight souls saved on the ark are the only ones that were spared in this destruction of the world by a universal flood. And it's because of the justice of God and his judgment of those who were evil. In fact, it says that the Lord saw in verse 5 that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's a description of everyone on the earth except Noah and the eight souls there, of course, Noah and his family, that were saved through the ark and the obedience he exhibited in building the ark. It takes a lot to get to that point. We're not quite to that point, of course, in society today. We've got more than just eight here tonight that are faithful individuals obeying God, but just consider the extremes of such a circumstance where every individual except eight souls on earth are disobedient to God. In fact, they've gone to the point where they don't even care, and every thought is evil continually. This calls for reaction from God. It necessitates, through his nature, of reaction. A lot of the ways in which God is described is that he is immutable. We see that in Hebrews. And immutable means unchangeable. And so God is unchangeable in the sense that he cannot go against what his character is. His nature is set. He is not a created being. He is not an infallible being. Ever since way before the beginning of creation, he was a certain way. He is that way now. He is unchangeable. He is not going to redact any of his promises or statements. He's not going to decide to be a different character than what he is now and what he possesses. And part of the description we get of God in the scriptures is he's righteous. And another word for that that is used interchangeably with it, sometimes in the same verse, but righteous and just. And that has to do with this concept of being upright, of being correct. And justice has to do with the law. And so you think of all the things that God has given us in the New Testament, and he gave the Israelites in the Old Testament, all of these specifics about moral truths that these individuals are supposed to conform to because they are to be like God, they are to be holy people. God cannot sin. He cannot even be tempted by evil. James 1 and verse 13. And so he is morally pure, he is morally upright, but included in that is the consequences to sin, to lawlessness, to transgressing commands given by God. The wages of sin is death, and that has to do with this concept of God being just. When there is sin, God's wrath has to be satisfied, and it's not a wrath against an individual, but against that general concept, judicial wrath. He doesn't hate man. In fact, he wants man to repent. But his wrath must be satisfied, and that sin has to have consequences. It necessitates consequences. And of course, those wages of sin is death. So we have that, and we need to understand that in order to fully get this picture of Noah's obedience. God spared Noah for a reason. and he destroyed these others for a reason. We read a little bit about God's justice in Romans, the second chapter. Romans chapter 2, and I want to look at that amongst some other scriptures regarding this concept, and even a little bit of what God did to fix this problem of sin and give man an ability to be righteous before him, because he only spares the righteous. That's a necessity upon his nature of being just. In Romans 2, we'll read verses 1 through 11 in a minute, he's making this argument to Jews there in Rome that they are not exempt from the justice of God and his judgment. So he brings up the Gentiles, and these Gentiles, they had God revealed to them. He showed himself to him in nature and the creation and all of these things. And they had a way in which they were to obey God, but they did not glorify him nor thank him for the things that he had given to them. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. And so they ignored him basically and went on into their unrighteousness. He talks about how he gave them up to a debased mind to do the things that were unlawful, ungodly, and they continued in those things. Then he picks up in chapter 2, just before in chapter 1, saying that these individuals who practice such thing are deserving of death. And so we understand the wages of sin is death, and that comes with God's righteous judgment. Now he get into chapter 2 and bring into the picture these Jews and call them sinners and say that they're not exempt from God's just judgment, that he will render unto each according to his deeds. He says in verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." So these Jews who were claiming they were righteous and they were going to receive salvation, that they were better than the Gentiles for whatever reason they had, namely because they were observing the old law. He's saying you're practicing the same things, and because you're Jewish doesn't make you exempt. He says, "We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or you do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Notice, "who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who are pretty much obedient, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also of the Greek." He says in verse 11, "for there is no partiality with God." And that's key in understanding why God destroyed the world in Genesis 6. Was he partial with Noah? Did he have some kind of favor with Noah in the individual sense? It said that Noah found grace in the sight of God, which means favor. New American Standard Bible will translate it as such. He found favor in the sight of God. But it's not that partial favor. That's not that a favoritism. It's because he did something. Something that the other individuals could have done. But because they did something evil, God will render to each one according to his deeds. It's a necessary and logical following and consequence of unrighteousness is that the God who is righteous will punish those who are unrighteous. And included in that is all man. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Noah was in fact included in that topic and that category, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Only one man has lived who was sinless, and of course that is Christ. So you might have the question, how did Noah find favor in the sight of God? Why did God spare Noah and his family? And it's because of the righteousness or justification that he attained that God had planned before the foundation of the world. And that, of course, included Jesus. In the next chapter of Romans, chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, and that's where we have all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. In that context, Romans 3 and verse 21, it discusses this concept of God's being just, his justice, and his righteousness, a synonymous term. It says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So how can God, as being a just God, he is righteous, he can do no wrong, he can do no injustice, how can he spare a man without killing him? What do you say here in this passage? What solved that problem? What did he do that declared his righteousness, repaying sin for what it deserves? Wages of sin is death. A key word in that, of course, other than the man who paid the price, Jesus Christ, is propitiation. Propitiation is a very interesting word. It actually, in part, means mercy seat, and a mercy seat is that golden slab on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And this is in the holiest of holies in the tabernacle, and that's where the priest went in once a year to make the atoning sacrifice. They brought blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, and that was the payment for the sins of the people. Of course, that blood was not sufficient. We read that in Hebrews 10, and it was a type of what was to come, the blood of Christ. And so what propitiation generally means, we could say it means that the wrath of God was satisfied. When Jesus was made as the propitiation of sins, it means God's judicial wrath, because people sin and that necessitates a consequence, which is death, that was satisfied in Christ's death, which is a vicarious sacrifice. He died for us so that we don't have to die. So in that sense, that problem was solved in the sense that it made this provision for all to come and take the benefits of that. It didn't necessarily come into contact with each man individually when that happened, but it's provided for. You can come into contact. That sacrifice can be in your stead. And he died for that purpose for each individual man, but you've got to come to it, which is how we have this concept of obedience introduced. Why was Noah spared? Because he obeyed God. Why are we spared? Because we obey God and we come into contact with that sacrificial blood. And in fact, we see that throughout Scripture, all the connections that bring us to Noah. We remember in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, there's an important thing to understand when considering these things, that with one day, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So we might ask, how can Noah be justified and God spare Noah from this destruction that is a consequence of sin if Jesus died thousands of years later? Because God is not limited by time. And in fact, it's given to us as a tool. God has given us time. He's eternal, and he was before creation even existed, and so he's not limited by time. He actually understands that Christ is going to die. This is going to be fulfilled. No purpose of God is withheld from him. And he had this plan before the foundation of the world. So with that in mind, Noah can be just because of his obedience. And in fact, it says that in Genesis 6 and verse 9, back in our original text. Noah was a just man. And it says he was a just man because, in the same verse, Noah walked with God. When you think about this, it all connects with this concept of justification in Romans chapter 4, following this necessary action and reaction of God to sin in the propitiation of Christ. And the example given there is Abraham. And he serves as a pivotal role in the redemption of mankind in the sense that the promise of redemption was given to him. The promise of the seed, that is Christ who was to come, was given to him. And the Jews held on to Abraham because of the covenant was promised to him as well. This physical nation of Israel was promised to him. So they call him father of Abraham in the sense that he's the father of the Jewish people. And in a sense, he is. It is from Abraham's lineage that the physical nation of Israel came. But the significance in the grand scheme of things is that he's a father by faith. And that's what Romans 4 is talking about. And he mentions this in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. The argument he's making is that Abraham was not righteous according to the old law. He was righteous because of the faith that he had, and God accounted that to him as righteous. He believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. But notice, it's interesting in verse 9, he makes a great point. He says, does this blessedness, that favor, the same thing that Noah received, a favor from God because he was righteous before him, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they may be uncircumcised, that righteousness may be imputed to them. And he's making this argument, of course, against the Jews. The circumcision, they said, was necessary for salvation. That was something under the old law, requirement of Jews, the physical nation of Israel. That was that physical covenant with them. And of course, it's a type of something under the new, as it points toward the imagery of the covenant we have. But it was not necessary physically for salvation. That's argument he's making. You call Abraham your father, but he's your father only if you have faith, as he did, not because you're simply circumcised. The salvation, the righteousness, is by grace through faith, which is what he says in chapter 5. And this is the exact same concept with Noah. Abraham was justified before the law because of the faith he had. Noah was justified before the law because of the faith he had. And in fact, Hebrews 11 mentions that concept of faith with Noah. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Of course, the hall of faith is listing out individuals of faith, and it says in verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. One of the lessons we're going to have is the voice of Abel, and that comes from verse 4, when it says, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous in testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, still speaks. And we'll get to that, of course, when we get to that lesson. But there's an important point in that, and the question arises, well, what was better about Abel's sacrifice than Cain's? Well, it was by faith, okay, but what did Cain do wrong? And we never read in the Genesis account of any specifications given, but we know there were specifications given because Abel's sacrifice was acceptable because he offered it by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So you reach the conclusion that God spoke to them, gave them a command, and Abel's faith was that he heard what God told them to do, and he did what God told them to do. Cain didn't. And so that's the difference there. And that's the same thing with Noah. God told him what to do, and by faith Noah did it. Now that's specifically talking about the creating of the ark, according to the specifications given by God. But even before that, it said he was just. And in fact, he was given the instructions to build the ark as a sign of grace, of favor, so that they would be saved from the flood. And that was given to him because of his being just and walking with God before. So even before that, he was hearing God and doing what he said. And that's exemplified and confirmed in that sense when God commanded him to build the ark. Going back to Genesis chapter 6, I want to just read those first few verses to really emphasize how bad it was. But then look to the point made there in one of the verses that God was not unjust in destroying them because he actually gave them a chance. Reading there in verse 1, it says, it came to pass, Genesis 6:1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. The Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There will be giants on the earth in those there were giants on the earth in those days, and also after her word, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. He grieved in his heart, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry I have made them. But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. An interesting verse there is in verse 3, when God said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. He's not necessarily saying that man individually will only live to 120 years old from then. He wasn't saying that it was only 120 years since man began. Of course, it was much more than that. We can see that through the genealogies. Noah was older than that at this time. He was saying, starting now, I've made the decision that 120 years from now, I'm destroying the earth. That's how long man has. Now, what man does with that period of time, it's up to him. And that's manifest in different scriptures we see in the New Testament. At this time, when God made this decision to destroy the world, and he said 120 years is the rest of mankind's stay on earth before they're destroyed. Of course, Noah and his family being exempt from this because of the righteousness that he attained. There would be a time that there was repentance called to. There would be preaching even during this time. God would be beckoning individuals to come to him to repent of their unrighteousness and to turn their lives over to him. We remember in 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter, God is not willing that man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's why he's long-suffering. Peter says the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. In that time, Noah preached. There's another facet of his obedience. God would have given him this duty, this responsibility to preach the gospel during this time, as well as building the ark, and he fulfilled that promise. We see it in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, if you want to turn there. Here in the context, God's, through inspiration, of course, is actually talking about his righteous judgment, and specifically according to the false teachers. And he's giving examples of what has happened in the past of those who are unrighteous. And one of the things he mentions in verse 5 is that time of Noah. It says, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, that he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. Notice what he describes him as, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. As he was preaching righteousness, he was preaching that you're sinning, God's going to punish that sin, and in that way he's bringing in the flood to the world of the unrighteous. In the 3rd chapter, it mentions the scoffers of that time saying, there's no promise of God's coming, and he says this, they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth was standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water, directly referencing the days of Noah, when God promised he would destroy the world, and he did. Through those 120 years, Noah's preaching righteousness. He's preaching repentance. He's saying, turn to God, repent of your sins, because this flood's coming, and none of them obeyed, because they thought it was foolishness, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1. They thought it was something that was ridiculous to expect flood waters. Some even contend that rain hadn't even existed until that point in time. I don't think that we can for sure 100% say for certain that that's the truth, but there is some logical things that follow and arguments that are made with regard to it. So this is something they wouldn't have thought of, rain falling from the sky and filling the earth to the point of destroying the world. Noah is saying it's going to happen, you need to repent. That was accomplished in part through Christ. And that's seen in 1 Peter 3, where it's mentioned. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Notice in verse 19, 1 Peter 3, by whom he, that's Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were being saved through water. In the first chapter of John, we read that in the beginning was the Word. That Word, of course, is Jesus, because he came in the flesh in verse 14. Jesus is eternal. He always was. So during this time of Noah, Jesus exists. Not the man, of course. He didn't come in the flesh until later. But the Word, the Son of God, he exists. And where he is in a spiritual realm. God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. He doesn't have a physical dwelling place. He can't be contained. Jesus is the same, and his pre-incarnate form was spiritual. And that's what he's talking about here. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. He told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's talking about a spiritual place. In that same form that he was before time began, it was the same when he died and God made him alive in the spirit, those 3 days before he raised from the dead. And what he's talking about is during that time, God had Christ preach through Noah, that inspiration. We remember that Christ gave the apostles the Holy Spirit, same concept. Noah was an inspired preacher, and Christ was preaching through him. He was preaching repentance to those individuals. God's going to destroy you. You better repent, or you're going to perish. So even Noah was obedient in that sense, and the whole reason that God spared him was not because Noah was some special man. The only way, in fact, he was special or unique is because he was one of the only eight souls who was obeying God, who was righteous during the time. Can you imagine the whole world, and even less than the individuals in this room, only that amount of individuals were obedient to God. God destroyed them, and it was a just action. Hebrews 5, verses 8 through 9 is our other passage, and it simply labels Jesus, in light of what we've already discussed, as the author of salvation. Hebrews 5, verse 9, the author of salvation to all who obey him. So there's the concept. He is the propitiation for sins. His sacrifice and bloodshed satisfies the wrath of God. That debt is paid, but only those who obey him receive that free gift. We attain it through faith, of course, Romans the fifth chapter. And this is exemplified in the light of God's command given to Noah to build the ark. And that's really where we get the concept of his obedience and some specifications about obedience that we need to understand, come to an understanding of. He was one who was considered in Genesis 6 a perfect man, but in the sense, of course, not that he was sinless, but that he was complete in the sense of his character. He had a sense of moral integrity before God. And it actually says, Genesis 6 and verse 9, he was a just man, perfect in his generations. And what that's talking about is the generation he lived in, the people that were on the earth at that time. He was morally upright. He was one with integrity. All this evil and wickedness and temptation is around him, but he has integrity before his God. God sees him. God commands for him to do things. And because he's a morally upright individual, he did those things. So he's just, and now God gives him another test and says, build this ark. We see that in verse 13. God said to Noah, the end of flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. Set the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. You shall be male and female. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So there's a test. And it's a test because we understand in Hebrews 11 that Noah had to have faith to do it. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Noah had to have faith, just like the other individuals whom he preached to would have had to have faith, in order to understand that this flood is going to happen. That when God says something, he means it, and it is accomplished. And so Noah had faith in that, and he exhibited that faith, which is a contradiction to all Calvinistic doctrine and those in the denominations that faith must be exhibited in obedience. In fact, faith and obedience are used synonymously throughout Scripture. Faith implies obedience. Romans 4 doesn't say anything about Abraham did this, that, and the other. It was understood. In fact, it said he was walking by faith, and that necessitates action. Of course, in my sermon on Sunday, I mentioned even in John 6 that faith is a work. It's a work of God. When we think about us having faith, it's an action. It's believing. We have to do it. It doesn't just come out of nowhere or through an inheritance. It's something that we look at evidence. We look at a proclamation of God. We believe it. It takes effort. It takes action. And it ultimately is seen and manifest in obedience. You don't have to turn there, but just real quick, in Hebrews, there is an interesting verse, one that I often bring up with regard to faith and obedience, when he's discussing the Hebrews, the Israelites, and he's giving them as an example of those who fell short of the promise. And he says of them, "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Not with those, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Notice, but to those who did not obey, so we see that they could not enter because of unbelief." Synonymous. They didn't obey, they didn't believe. Faith without works is dead. James chapter 2. So that's the necessity. Faith is shown by action. In fact, faith is an action. To have saving faith, it is an acting faith, which is what Abraham had and what Moses had as well, but Noah had, that we see in Scripture. Now, some will contend that you simply have to believe in God and you can do whatever you want as long as you're sincere, and you're going to go to heaven. That'll be pleasing to God. All he calls for is a belief in him and a love in him, shown through a sincere heart. But that, of course, is not true. If that were true, then when God said to Noah, "Make me an ark of gopher wood," whatever gopher wood was, Noah knew what it meant. And he made it out of pine, unless gopher wood meant pine. He would not have been pleasing to God. Even if he was sincere, even if he said, "Well, this pine is going to make a better boat. It's going to be prettier. It's going to be more efficient. It's going to be a better boat because of this wood that I chose instead of what God told me," that would have made him disobedient, and it would have labeled him amongst the rest of the world who were evil and disobedient to God, who were not just, who were not ones with moral integrity. And it goes along with the rest of the specifications. How tall do you want the ark, God? And he tells them. How wide? He tells him. How long? He tells him. And he had to do it exactly how he told him. How many windows do you want? He told him. What kind of animals do you want? He told him. All of these things are commands given by God, and Noah did all according to what God commanded him. Genesis 6 and verse 22. And there are countless examples in scriptures of individuals who had the opportunity to do the same as Noah, but did the opposite, and therefore God punished them, and they were not, they didn't find favor in the eyes of God. Some of which are in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. God commanded Adam and Eve, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat you shall surely die," in verse 6 of chapter 3. "Woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And we skip ahead to verse 17. And Adam's answering God, and God is talking to Adam. And he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return." He died spiritually. Of course, that's a consequence of it. And then a consequence of it coming from it as well, in this sense, was a physical death, being expelled from the garden. They didn't have access to the tree of life. And so God said, "Do not," and they did. So there's an opposite. One of the things that falls closely in line with Noah, that God said, "Do," and Noah did, and someone did not do what God said, is what we already mentioned with Cain and Abel. His sacrifice was more acceptable because it was by faith. He heard God's word that produced faith, which faith we talked about is an acting one. He did what God said. Another good one is in Leviticus, the 10th chapter. Leviticus chapter 10, with the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, as priests before God. Leviticus 10 and 1 through 3 says that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" So we notice a few things there. Profane. Profane means common. And they tested God's holiness. In fact, they rebelled against God's holiness. They didn't regard him as holy. When God says something specifically, he means to do it specifically. And they offered profane, strange fire before the Lord because he hadn't consecrated that fire as acceptable for the sacrifice. In fact, it says, which he had not commanded them. And so obviously, they were given a command and they weren't acceptable to God just because they may have been sincere or whatever they did they thought was right. Each of these are examples of individuals who just didn't obey God and therefore were punished. In fact, in lesson chapter 7 that we went through of these desirable characteristics, there was an important point that falls right in line with this concept. In Matthew chapter 8, in lesson 7 we discussed the understanding of the centurion regarding Jesus' authority. And the authority is directly linked with this obedience considered in Noah's life and why he was obedient the way he was obedient. And it all falls in line with the concept of authority that God and Christ have. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5, we'll read through verse 9, said, "When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' Then the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed.'" Notice in verse 9, "For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go and he goes, and to another, come and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, in this sense, it concerned a specific part of life that doesn't have free will that would obey Jesus just because he said it. That illness that had been in the life of the centurion in his servant, he's laying at home paralyzed. God is the author of creation. Jesus is the agent of creation. He has the creative power. All things physical obey him. That's what we call miracles. When it goes against the law of nature, but it obeys God anyway, that's a miracle. And so all he has to do is speak, and that paralysis is going to not exist anymore in that servant's life. But this same principle follows with God to his creation that he gave free will. He has authority over us. So when he says, we are to do. But because he has given us free will, not everyone will do. But that doesn't limit his authority. It just shows our rebellious nature. And so when it comes down to understanding obedience, and individuals say, well, he's not that strict. In fact, he's pretty lenient. We don't have to do exactly as he says. We can stray in one way or the other. That doesn't make any sense with regard to authority. He says this, you do this. And that's exactly what Noah did. There are several things we could talk about with regard to authority. You have seen in Genesis 6. There's a generic and a specific authority. A generic authority, a general authority, suggests that whatever is necessary to carry out a command is included in the command. If God tells you to do something and you cannot do that thing without doing this other thing is authorized. So God tells me to jump, I have to bend my legs to jump, it's authorized to bend my legs. He implied that in the command. Specific authority is when God says, do this in this specific way, or use this specific thing. Anything specific is mentioned, and anything that differs from that specificity is not commanded or is not authorized. So God tells me to write a letter to him in red ink, and I write it in blue ink. That's a rebellion against authority. So you have to do what is said specifically. You think about that with regard to Moses or Noah. He was told to build an ark to this height, this width, this length. He was told to use this wood. You think about the wood. He only could use gopher wood, but God didn't tell him how to get that wood and transport it over to the place he would build the ark. He had to get something to bring it over to the place where he'd build the ark, or else he couldn't have the supplies needed. That was given in the command. That's authorized. It's the same thing with us today. We have a building. We need a central meeting place. The building's authorized because it's necessary to meet under and praise God. The pews, we have to have a place to sit. We meet, we sit, we praise God. All of those kinds of things, they're expediencies, generic authority. And it follows with regard to that. One more point I want to make real quick before we finish up is with regard to those things, what we have to understand is that silence doesn't authorize. Now, when it's silent in respect to generic authority, God said, do this, but he was silent about how to do that. That authorizes in the sense that if it's necessary to do it in that way, we have to do it in order to fulfill the command of God. But then someone will say, well, God didn't say not to play a guitar. And they'll say that authorizes. But silence doesn't authorize. In fact, God only said to sing. He didn't say to play. That doesn't authorize it. In fact, it makes it unauthorized. And we see that in Scripture. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, they offered fire which God had not commanded him. He didn't say, use this fire, but don't use this fire. He just said, use this fire. And they used fire that he had not commanded them. He was silent on it, and they were punished for it. One other thing is seen in Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, he's discussing the priesthood of Christ. And of course, the priesthood under Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, was not sufficient, as we read through Hebrews, so there needed to be another priest. Jesus was that priest, but it says in verse 14 that it is evident, Hebrews 7:14, it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, not the tribe of Levi. That's where the priests were. That's where the authorized priests were. He rose from the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood. In other words, Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood in the tribe of Judah, but that didn't make it okay for priests to come out of Judah. Priests were according to the tribe of Levi. And he explains how Christ could become a high priest because of the order of Melchizedek, which we could go into, but it doesn't apply to the lesson we have today. Silence does not authorize. And so we need to understand that. Clearly and plainly, in Scripture, it talks about obedience as a necessity. In Matthew 7 and the end of the chapter, that you need to hear God's words and build the house on them. Though the wise man builds his house on the rock, God's commands, and the poor man or the unwise man does opposite and builds it on the sand, and his life is destroyed because of it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Obedience is necessary, and not just any obedience we want to have in our lives, but the kind that Noah had, doing what God said no matter what. Any comments or questions? Okay. Thank you for your attention.